open your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 10. Making our way through Isaiah, we come to a number of passages that seem to have been written, for our day and age. A number of things that we come across that really seem fitting for us today in the things that we are dealing with in this society we're in. The warning that Isaiah was giving to the people because of their distance from the Lord. They're turning away from God in many respects, replacing him with idolatry and with things that were kind of replacements for God. That's all idolatry is you've replaced God with something else. And the people were doing that to such a degree that God was going to have to discipline the people. He was going to have to bring a severe discipline because their rebellion was severe. This is the way God typically works in our life. If my rebellion is rather lightweight, then the discipline can be lightweight. But the more I fall into that heavier rebellion, then the discipline seems to match that rebellion. And sometimes it can get pretty nasty. It can get pretty serious with the Lord, as it was going to get for them. They were going to experience something that God never wanted for them, never intended for them to experience, nor does he for us. He doesn't expect us to be perfect, that's for sure. God knows who we are, knows what we're going to go through. But because he knows we're going to go through it, doesn't mean he wants us to go through it. You understand that? Just because he knows our rebellion will lead us astray and we'll find ourselves in the midst of consequences from that rebellion, he doesn't want that. So his warning always comes before his wounding, every time. There's not one time where God will discipline you without first warning you sufficiently ahead of time. Now, in this part of the story of the prophecy of Isaiah to the people of Judah, he has been dealing with the reality that the Assyrians were going to be raised up to take the northern tribes captive. And then the Assyrians, remember, had been in a league with the southern tribes, with Ahaz. But Ahaz was very foolish to make an agreement with Assyria. And then when Ahaz left the scene, you remember he had a son named Hezekiah, and we talked about this on Sunday. Hezekiah was a good man, a good king. And he wanted to destroy all the idolatry in the high places in the nation, and was doing so. And then Sennacherib sent his emissaries down south to try to scare the people. I think Sennacherib wanted the people of Judah just to surrender. But as you know, that wasn't going to happen. And God told the children of Israel, the tribe of Judah in particular, not to be afraid of the Assyrians. Now, that's quite a statement for God to make. Don't be afraid of the Assyrians. They're only the largest empire in the world. They have hundreds of thousands of soldiers that can just come at any moment and storm through your land. But don't be afraid of them. And we saw that on Sunday, we saw the reality of what would ultimately take place because God wanted the Assyrians to be used to discipline Israel, but not to destroy Israel. And the Lord can use all kinds of means for my discipline, for your discipline. But he never means for discipline to destroy. He means for me to get better through discipline, to learn from discipline, to grow up from discipline. But he never means it to destroy. When the Assyrians took it upon themselves to destroy or try to destroy Israel, the tribe of Judah in particular, God wouldn't permit it. He protected them. And we saw on Sunday the way that he really did that was to allow an angel of the Lord to be in the midst of the camp of the Assyrians and wiped out 185,000 soldiers in one night. And therefore the Assyrians never even stepped one foot inside the walls of Jerusalem. And they didn't take the southern tribes captive. We know that Babylon later on did. Because even after this, folks, what you're going to learn from this whole study is that even after that warning and that deliverance from the Assyrians, the children of Israel in the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin continued in their rebellion. Even after that severe warning and that close call, 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians without God's intervention would have wiped out the entire southern part of Israel. No question. No problem. Would have been a piece of cake. But God didn't allow it. But he did allow the Babylonians later on to come down. And they took away captive the southern tribes because they didn't learn. I know for me, I've gone through this a number of times in my life. Not proud to admit that, but I have. I've heard the warning of God and made, you know, use of the Lord's warning and saved myself, even though sometimes by a very close call. But then only to find myself still involved with the same rebellion. And later on had to go through the discipline anyway. Anybody else gone through that? Has that ever happened to you? We're like these people. We're God's people, but we struggle in the area of obedience. We struggle with keeping God the center of our lives. We tend to listen to the wrong things. We listen to the world. We listen to the news. We listen to input and opinions, and we see things going on, and we look at the world around us like they were doing then and saw the Assyrians kind of getting closer and everything kind of looking gloomy and dim, and we can get all caught up in that. And our focus can be misplaced. And all of a sudden we find ourselves scared, fearful. And I think the Lord would speak to us tonight and say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of this Assyrian type world that we live in. Don't worry about that. Trust in me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Trust in him. Now, we saw that last week as we finished chapter 9, that the only hope that Israel would have and the only hope for the world today is this child that would be born, as we saw there in the middle of the chapter, speaking of Christ, of course, but more importantly, speaking of his second coming and not his first coming. And the second coming of Christ will be the salvation of Israel. You understand that? They will be saved in one day when Jesus returns. Right now, Israel is in a state of rebellion, like they were back then. People say, well, is that really where they're at? Check it out. They rejected their Messiah. They've rejected the offer God had made to them to give them a Messiah. So they are in a state of rebellion. To this day, God's hand is upon them as a form of discipline. They are dealing. Now, interestingly, even though they are facing discipline, he's still protecting them, isn't he? Because he won't allow them to be destroyed. You know, he may use other nations around Israel to bring upon them the same kind of discipline that he did with the Assyrians, but he won't allow them to be destroyed. We know that prophetically. In the end of it all, Israel will be standing and the other nations won't. But he will use them as a means to discipline this nation that needs to hear the truth about their Messiah. But the hope that they had, they again will reject initially. But the second coming, Jesus will be accepted, will be received. But all throughout, there's this terrible time coming of the Assyrians. Now, this is going to be a twofold type of study tonight. Chapter 10 deals with the immediate time of the Assyrians and also prophetically of the greater than the Assyrians, the Antichrist and his army. That's really what this is about. This is a precursor, if you would, to what will come to pass. So I'll point that out as we go through this, but you'll see it unfold as we go through this. Now, we begin with chapter 10, verse 1, where we hear Isaiah speaking for the Lord, saying, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievous which they have prescribed, which simply means woe unto those who write, so to speak, the decrees or the laws, the judges and the leaders of the people. Woe unto them who write these decrees that are not righteous. They are grievous. Their prescription for life is a grievous one. And God says, woe unto them. And he says, now they turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. You understand, folks, that back then, they dealt with what we would call social justice. They dealt with the issue that we're dealing with today, and that is that everybody needs to be taken care of. The problem was back then, and to this day, it still never worked, and that is the very programs that are designed, so to speak, prescribed to help the poor and needy never do and never have and never will. Do you know why? Because man is unrighteous. He's unholy. He's greedy. He's got his view of life and mercy and grace all fouled up, and therefore he will never prescribe something that's actually going to help people. Have you noticed that things just don't work out? It never has. It didn't back then. And God says, you know, woe unto you. You're supposed to help people, but really your prescription calls for them to be grieved, especially widows and the orphans. James was the one who said, true and undefiled religion is this, to minister to the widows and the orphans, to the fatherless, to those that cannot help themselves or cannot pay you back. That's true ministry. And yet God says here, you know, you're treating the people that really need help with the most contempt. It's the way society often works. And you know, Jesus accused another group of people of doing this as well, the Pharisees. They were the ones that crept into widows' houses, remember, took advantage of them. They would go to the house of a widow, the Pharisees would, under the guise of spiritual leadership. And they would say, oh, you poor thing, you know, we really thought your husband was a great man of God, and we are here to make sure you get taken care of. So if you want to just hand over your whole estate to us, we will make sure that it lasts you your entire life, and you'll never have to worry about a thing. We'll take care of your estate for you. And the poor widow would hand over her estate and never see a dime. This happened frequently. This is what got Jesus' blood boiling a bit about the Pharisees. And this is the same type of thing that was going on back then. It's the same type of thing that goes on today, isn't it? So he says in verse 3, and what will you do in the day of visitation and in the day of desolation, which shall come from afar? And he's speaking primarily of the Assyrians. The children of Israel, Judah in particular, at this particular point, at least this is the context of this part of the scripture, they were dealing with this unfairness, grievousness. The leaders were certainly fouled up, but the people had to be fouled up enough themselves in order for this to take place. And don't get that wrong, folks. Our country is a mess, but it's not just the leaders that are a mess. The people are a mess, and we all have to kind of take our own credit for that. If our country's going down, we all have to stand up and say, I had my part in that, you know. And so we can point fingers really easily, and I can do my share of that. But, you know, the Lord convicts me oftentimes, and he makes me come to terms with the fact that, you know what? You got problems, and you can point the finger at everybody that's fouled up in this country, but we all have a problem in this country. We all share in the burden. So he says to the people, you know, what are you going to do when the time of desolation, which is going to come from afar, specifically Assyria, to whom will you flee for help? They weren't turning to God then. So God says, when will you turn to me? In the day of visitation, and not his visitation, but the visitation from the Assyrians. When they come to make this place desolate, will you turn to me then? Or will you turn to them for help? Who are you going to turn to? And this is a great question, isn't it? For our country, for our world, where are you going to turn when things get really bad? Isn't it interesting? I had an interesting discussion on an airplane flight one time. Me and Terry were going on vacation, and we were flying at about a 7-hour flight, so it was a long haul. And there was a woman sitting next to me, and she had all these questions. She found out I was a pastor, and she just, you know, was talking about all these things, you know, And I told her, I said, well, because she kept trying to say, well, you must be a good man because you're a pastor. And I said, no, you don't get it. I'm not a good man. Jesus is a great God, and I trust him. That's the whole deal. You know, God's mercy and grace is why I can even be a pastor. You know, and she kept wanting to go back to the other point. And I kept saying, no, it's not it. And finally, you know, we got down to who God was and who Christ is and what the whole deal was, and trusting him is the key. And she was having problems with this, that, and the other. And I said, you know, you just need to trust the Lord. You need to turn to him and cry out to him. And I said, he's the only one that can help you with the problems you have, or any problem, really. And she kept hem-hawing around about that whole thing. And I said, look, I'll tell you something right now. If the pilot got on the speaker right now, and he said, this plane's going down, I'll stand up and see how many people want to cry out to God. And I'll tell you what, I'll bet you I get 100% response. And then you stand up and say, who wants to cry out to me? And we'll see how many cry out to you. I don't think you'll get a taker, because you can't help anybody. You can't do anything. You can't help yourself. You certainly can't help anybody else. She was on this kick of, oh, people need to talk to you about problems. I said, no, they don't. They don't need to talk to me. They need to talk to the Lord. You know, but the whole idea is this is what the Lord is saying. Who are you going to call when the things get real desolate in this place? Who are you going to cry out to? Is it going to be me then? Because it was, if it's going to be me then, it should be me now, God was saying. You should start crying out to me now if you're going to cry out to me then. And where will you leave your glory? In other words, all the things that matter most to you, what's going to happen to them when time comes, when it's all gone, when everything disappears? And he says now, verse 4, without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. This is still dealing with God's discipline. But he tells them, he gives them the way out, doesn't he? Who are you going to turn to? Should be me. Should be me, God says. But, you know, if you don't bow to me without me, what's going to happen is you are going to fall under the prisoners that are being led away and those that are slain. You're going to trip over them. Meaning there's going to be desolation. There's going to be bodies everywhere. And eventually there was. God says, without me, that's what's going to happen. You're going to suffer that. You're going to go through that. You know. Now, God intended, again, on using the Assyrians for discipline. And we moved through these next verses relatively quickly because we focused on them on Sunday. But God says in verse 5, now to the Assyrians, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I'm going to use you as a tool in my hand, God says to the Assyrians. You're going to be used. He says, but I will send him against a hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath, and I will give him a charge to take the spoil and to take a prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. I'm going to allow the Assyrians to do that. Humiliate them is the idea. That term, like the mire in the streets, means Israel's going to be humiliated. Would that be humiliating to have somebody come through and just basically devastate your whole land? Yeah. And lead you away and storm through your house and you're just basically at their mercy. Would that be humiliating? Yeah. Is that troubling to us? Yep. Desperately so. We fear that greatly, I think. But shouldn't we fear pride and arrogance much more than that? But honestly, folks, we don't. We don't fear pride and we don't fear arrogance. We fear humiliation. And it's exactly what God says I have to use. Because humiliation breaks pride. It breaks it down. It wrecks it, really. Destroys it. But we fear that greatly, like they did, because they were proud and arrogant. They should have feared pride and arrogance, the downfall of the people. But just like them, I'm afraid our country doesn't fear pride and arrogance. It fears humiliation. And it may be the very thing God has to use to break the pride and arrogance in us. Maybe a personal thing, it may be a national thing, but for them it was the nation that needed to be dealt with. Howbeit, though, verse 7, God says, he meaneth not so. Assyria doesn't mean it to just be disciplined, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off all nations, not a few. In other words, he's planning on destroying the whole place. He doesn't want to spare anything. He's meaning this to be absolute destruction. And God says, that's a problem for me. He says, for he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Boy, you talk about arrogance. All the leaders of the Assyrians, they're all kings in comparison, the idea is, to anybody in Judah. The Assyrians thought of themselves as very, very superior to the children of Israel, especially in this particular context. And he says, hey, we're all kings. He says, is not Calno and Carchemish, is not Hamath as Arphad, is not Samaria as Damascus, meaning these are all places he conquered. Aren't these places all under my reign now, the Assyrians were saying. They're all ours. We took them all. So it doesn't matter who you are, we're taking what we want. He says, as my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, God is speaking now, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, do so to Jerusalem and her idols? God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to discipline them, just like they need to be disciplined. Wherefore, though, he says, verse 12, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed this whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. So I will use them exactly the way I intended to use them. Even though they have a different intention, that's not going to happen. Now this is powerful to me that God can make this declaration. That doesn't matter what the Assyrians want to do or intend to do. When he says, you know, I'm going to use you to do exactly what I need you to do, and then I'm going to turn the discipline, and you're going to be the ones under the hand of my discipline. Now, people in the world can read this kind of scripture and go, boy, God's just mean. He's just mad at everybody. No, he's disciplining everybody here. Do you know why? Everybody needed it. There was nobody innocent in this crowd. Everybody needed a good spanking. And the Assyrians weren't going to come to God anyway. And they're ultimately going to be destroyed. That's the way it's going to work out for them. They won't turn to the Lord. They're going to stay in their arrogance, their stout heart, and all the rest, their high looks. God says, I'm not going to put up with that. For he saith, this is what the Assyrians were saying, well, it's by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. He says, at my hand hath found as a nest of the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, nor opened the mouth, nor peeped. I went in like a vulture, and just robbed the nest, so to speak. And all these little birds, that's the idea. None of them could even peep about it, because I'm so powerful. I just do what I want, basically. That's what the Assyrians were saying, of course. That was their attitude, that was their heart. And this is what God is declaring. This is what they were saying. This is how their heart was really thinking about those things. And then God says that amazing thing in verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against that heweth therewith? The idea is, you go out into the woods, right? There's a tree falling down. You look at the tree falling down, and then you hear this little muttering coming from an axe. Look what I did. Look what I did. Right? And you look at the axe and you go, now, I know better than that. Somebody picked you up and used you to cut down that tree. Right? But the axe is insistent. No, I did it. I did it. Can you believe him? No, because he's just a tool. God says, can the tool boast about doing something? Can the tool say, yeah, I did it. I did it. Which is what the Assyrians were doing. Can they boast about doing something if God actually gave them the ability to do that? Well, no, of course not. They have no more ability to boast about that than an axe when a tree falls, even though it was the man with the axe that caused the tree to fall. So he says, or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as the staff should lift itself up as it were no wood? I mean, it's silly. It's dumb. But that's how arrogance and pride works. It's not just stubbornness, stout-heartedness, as it's put here. It's not just that arrogant heart. It's dumb. Pride and arrogance is the lamest thing we can partake in. We, folks, all of us, are simply tools that the Lord can use. That's all. If God empowers you, you can do something. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So arrogance, pride, this issue of, oh yeah, I can do this, I can do... No. It's not just prideful. It's dumb. It makes zero sense because it's not true. There is no power I hold of my own. Therefore, verse 16. Shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness. Everything that they gathered from the spoils from then on would bring nothing but leanness to them. And under his glory, he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. He's going to burn up the Assyrians. They're going to burn. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Again, we saw how in one night, an angel of the Lord destroyed the entire Assyrian army, 185,000 men in one night. He burned up the thorns and the briars of that nation, just like that. One night, everybody got up, and nothing but corpses laying around outside the city of Jerusalem. Can God do that? Yes, he can. Yes, he can do that. We've seen similar miracles. If you didn't catch it, it's called the Six-Day War. Now, I'll grant you, Israel has been under discipline for a long time because of their rejection of their Messiah. But let me just say this. We've never, apart from divine intervention, we have never seen a war last 6 days. I mean, 6 years would be a cleanup, wouldn't it? That would be like a home run. 6 days is supernatural, isn't it? especially when the odds against Israel were like 5-1. And then the war still only lasts 6 days. Is there something going on there? Well, is that any different than the angel of the Lord taking out 185,000 in one? No, not really. One night, 6 days. I don't know. It doesn't really matter, does it? There was just soldiers on the field with shields and swords and all that. But we're talking 6 days. There was jet planes and tanks. And, you know what I'm saying? I mean, is the odds any worse or any? Not really. Doesn't really matter. We've never seen anything like that. And the world can look at that and go, yeah, it was just a lucky break. The day Israel became a nation again in 1948, that evening they were attacked by four countries. They didn't even have an army. They didn't even have time to sleep on their victory of having a nation again. They were attacked that night. Do you know what happened? They defeated the enemy. How do you defeat the enemy of four nations without an army? How does that work? We've seen these miracles. I know that people look at those stories in the Bible and go, oh, come on, an angel of the Lord, 185,000. I've heard that. Have you seen more recent history? Because this is the same kind of power. Discipline and protection. That's God's plan for Israel. It's amazing to me. I just marvel at it. And verse 18, he's going to have all his glory consumed like a forest and his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. In other words, when the banner falls, when the flag falls, the enemy's down. And that's what's in store for the Assyrians. They were wiped out. Remember, we saw that at the end of that whole event there, as we looked at 2 Kings 19, that Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, when he realized that his men were dead, it's a good time to go home. Remember, and God said, oh, he's going home, right? He's going home. And then when he gets home, he's dying with his sword in his own land. And remember, he got home, he started worshiping in the house of his god, little g, remember? And his two sons came in and slew him with a sword in his own little house of worship with his own little god that he was worshiping. And we talked about this Sunday, but everybody who, like Sennacherib, worships a little god dies worshiping that little god, just like he did. It's a great, profound picture of what goes on in this world. You're either worshiping the true and living God and you go be with him, or you die worshiping little god, whatever that is. But it's an amazing thing, because body and soul, the deal is gone with these guys, the Assyrians. It's a shame when you think about someone who's lost. And again, God grieved. I believe with great pain and sorrow, God grieved over the Assyrians, over the Babylonians, over the Hittites and the Perizzites, you know, and the Girgashites and all the ites and all them that were lost. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he said, but he'll judge them if they don't turn to him. That's just the way it is. So they're going down, God says, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few that a child may write them or count them. There's just not going to be much left of the Assyrians, God's saying. Now, verse 20. Change of scene. That's what happened then. Now we have a vision, twofold. A vision of the remnant that would be brought back into Israel, Judah in particular, after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Later, the Assyrians not having any victory down south, then Babylon will come through later. And they will take the captives into Babylon for 70 years. But then when that time is over, there will be a remnant returning to Judah. Remember, read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Fills us in on how that all worked out. But here's the thing. It says this, and this is going to be a key throughout prophecy. If you're a student of prophecy, you need to note this. It says in verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day. That day speaks prophetically. Whenever you see that day in this kind of context, it means that that day is the equivalent to the day of the Lord. That's what it refers to. So this jumps ahead way into the future. Now, there is a remnant that's returning after the Babylonian captivity. But the big issue here is the remnant that's left at the end of the greatest of all captivities, and that is the Antichrist bondage over the world. It will take place at the end of the ages, guys, which is probably coming up pretty shortly. When our time is up here, we know we're going home. We're going to go home, be with the Lord. We're going on a 7-year honeymoon with Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You know, going home. But during the time we're gone on that 7-year honeymoon, there's a 7-year period known as the tribulation that takes place on this earth. And it's called Jacob's trouble. It's the time of Israel's trouble. It's the time when Israel will face the ultimate of discipline in order for God to save the remnant. What does that mean? It means that according to Zechariah, according to what we know scripturally, prophetically, the book of Daniel tells us there's a whole series of prophecies about that time period known as the tribulation. But one of the things we understand, Zechariah says that when the flood of persecution happens about midway through the tribulation, and we know that's going to happen. According to the book of Revelation, Satan's going to turn up the heat, and the persecution towards the Jews is going to be intensified halfway through. He's going to break his agreement with the Jews. He sets an agreement at the beginning of the tribulation. Halfway through, he breaks that agreement. He begins to turn up the heat. It may have something to do with Satan being thrown out of heaven finally, meaning he's no longer allowed there. That kind of makes him mad. And when he hits this earth, he's mad and steaming, and he wants to turn up the persecution, and he will. We understand that Zechariah says that 2/3 of the Jews will die in that flood of persecution. So that means 1/3 will remain. There's your remnant for the end of the tribulation. That group that lasts until the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes back, they will be saved in one day. Now, let's look. Shall come to pass in that day, that is the day of the Lord, that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them. Now, these Assyrians were not necessarily those that the children of Judah here, in this particular context, ever hoped in. In fact, they only had a brief encounter, an agreement that Ahaz made with them, remember? I don't know that the people were really all that crazy about the agreement. I don't know that the people trusted the Assyrians. Ahaz was a fool to trust them. But here's the thing. Israel will put their hopes in another in the future, the Antichrist. He will have actually a peace agreement drawn up between the Middle East and all the turmoil that's going on there, and lay out the hopes of having an entire peaceful world system. And Israel will be part of the agreement, and they will put their hopes in that for a while. But it says, the remnant of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon that man that smote them, or that one that's against them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Remember now, halfway through this thing called the tribulation, the Antichrist will actually posture himself in the temple that's rebuilt in Jerusalem and demand to be worshipped by the Jews. And they will not do it. They will not worship him. They will turn and say, we're not worshiping. And they're going to start thinking about the true and living God at the prompting of the Antichrist. They're not going to hope in him. They're going to turn to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. What does that mean? That means they're being prepped for Jesus' return. So that when he comes, they will look at him and say, where did you get those wounds? And he'll say, I got them in the house of my friends, as he returns. And they'll think, ah, you were him. But they're being prepped for it. Do you understand? During the time of tribulation, nothing like tribulation to prepare you. Nothing like hot trials to get you ready for something great to happen. And that's what's going to happen with them. They're going to be prepped for him coming. They're going to look to the Holy One of Israel when he comes in truth. The remnant shall return, verse 21, even the remnant of Jacob unto the mighty God. They will return. Now, did a remnant of the children of Israel from Judah, did they return? Yeah, we've looked at this a number of times. About 50,000 people went back. The rest of them stayed in Babylon, which had been taken over by Persia. That whole book of Esther and all that covers that time frame. But the point is that there is a remnant that's going to return to God. There's a remnant at the end of the ages that returns to God. That 1/3 of the Jews that remain. Watch this now. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. There's going to be a few, even though the people of Israel might look like the sand on the seashore, in other words, there are a few that are actually going to return to the Lord. And what that means is, over the ages, over the years and years and years and years, and it's been a lot of years, since the captivity, about 2,500 years, all those Jews that lived, out of them all, even though that might look like the sand on the seashore in number, there's a remnant that actually knew the Lord through every age, through every age. He's always had his people. And that's just true for any time you look at Israel's history. There's always been some. Remember Elijah when he was kind of boo-hooing, his kind of feeling sorry for himself about his condition. Oh, Lord, this is just me. I'm the only one that worships you anymore. And God said, no, you're not. I've got thousands of guys that are worshiping me too. So don't think you're the only one. You know, Elijah had the single remnant kind of viewpoint. I'm it. You know, and God said, no, you're not the only one. But he's always had his people, and he always will. And they came back from Babylon. They will return to him after the greater Babylon. As we look at the book of Revelation, there's many references to the Babylonian system, economic system, religious system, that the Antichrist, the beast, represents. But the people that are going to get caught up in that, there's a remnant of them that will return to the Lord, the mighty God. You see, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. Remember, he told them, don't be afraid of these guys. And in the days of Israel's trouble, Jacob's trouble, God will speak the same thing. Don't you be afraid. You need to trust in me. He says, he shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. God says, the Assyrians and the future Assyrian type system, the Babylonian system of the Antichrist, they will smite you with the staff. They will come at you like they did in Egypt. But we remember what happened in Egypt, don't we? What happened in Egypt through the bondage that the children of Israel were in and the leading out that Moses was assigned to, that task that Moses was given by God to lead them out. Remember when they finally got let go? Israel was free. Pharaoh changed his mind, remember? Sent out his whole army. What happened? Well, they drowned in the sea because God opened the sea, the people went through, and then Egypt followed and they were gone. So God says, remember Egypt? Remember that? Don't be afraid of them. Antichrist, you see, is going to be the same way. Don't be afraid. He's going to be destroyed as well. And again, not only literally Assyria here, but the future Assyria, if you would. For yet, he says, very little while, and the indignation shall cease. It'll last a short time. We know it's a short time. Satan got from start to finish a 7-year period to take care of business. And really, he doesn't get serious about it for 3.5 years. So he's got a very, very short window of opportunity. God says, it's just a little while, and then the indignation will cease. It's going to be over. And mine anger in their destruction. He says, it's going to all come down very quickly when it all happens. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. God can do what he did in Egypt again, anytime he wants. Part the sea, destroy the whole Egyptian army, just like that, right? There's another experience that the enemies of God had with a one-day kind of destruction, right? Again, it doesn't matter if it's 1 day or 6 days. God's taking care of his people through all this. And he's going to at the very end as well. So watch what he says now. This is key. Verse 27, it shall come to pass in that day. What day? The day of the Lord. That's the day. That his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Now this is key. The people of Israel during the tribulation, the promise here made prophetically through Isaiah, is that in the end, through it all, it's going to come to pass in that day when the day of the Lord happens, when Jesus comes back, that the burden that the children of Israel have lived under for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, that burden will finally be lifted, taken away off their shoulders. And the yoke of bondage that they've lived under will be destroyed. Why? Because of the anointing. What anointing? Of the anointed one. Jesus, Messiah, means the anointed one. He is the anointed one. When he comes, his anointing will do what? Break the yokes. Take the burdens away. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus said that? He wanted them to experience it when he came the first time, didn't he? Didn't Jesus want them to have this when he came the first time? Didn't he tell the people, hey, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, burdened down, weighted down. Come unto me, I'll give you rest. Huh? Didn't he want that for them? Yes, he did. Did they receive it? No. But at the end, in the second coming, they will. They'll receive. He will break those yokes and those burdens will finally be lifted for his people, finally, you see. They'll receive him. There's an interesting parallel in the book of Genesis around chapter 47 about Joseph. Joseph is a great picture of Christ. And if you recall, Joseph was sold out into Egypt from his brothers who were jealous of him. Remember that whole story? Joseph had the coat of many colors and all that. His brothers hated him for it. And they threw him in a pit, and then people came by in a caravan and they sold him out, and he went into slavery into Egypt. And the whole story unfolded. Remember, he became second in command finally in Egypt under Pharaoh. And then his brothers came because there was a famine in their land, and they came and they didn't know that Joseph was even still alive, much less was he the commander of all of Egypt. But when they came to him the first time, they didn't know who he was. But that story tells us he sent them away, and they came back the second time. And the second time, they recognized him. They recognized Joseph, their brother. Jesus was sold out by his brethren, the Jews. They sold him out. And of course, when he offered himself, they didn't recognize him. They didn't want anything to do with him. We will not have this man rule over us, they said. And then we understand the second coming. When he comes the second time, what's going to happen? They're going to recognize him. They're going to know, it's you. You got those wounds in the house of your friends. That's us. They'll see it the second time. The burden will be lifted, finally, by the anointed one. By the way, that's all there is to it. If you want your burdens lifted and your yokes broken, bondage, whatever it is, addictions, you know, anything that you're struggling with, anything that you're under a burden or yoke under, do you want it free? Do you want it lifted? Do you want it broken? Then you need to go to the anointed one. And his anointing will break it. Not you, not your thing, not your power, not your self-will, nothing like that. His anointing breaks it. You get with him, surrender to him, and the anointing of Jesus Christ frees you and breaks the bondage. Isn't that great? Now, the next section, we're almost done, but stay with me. The next section deals with the approach that the Gentile armies are going to take when they come to the great battle of Armageddon. It's the same, listen to me, it's the same route that the Assyrians took to get down there to Jerusalem. It's the same route. Let's look at this. This is interesting. He has come, speaking about the enemy, to Ahiath. He has passed to Migron and Michmash. He hath laid up his carriages. These are towns that are north of Jerusalem. Every single one. There's more of them. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. All to the north now. This is all northern towns above Jerusalem. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmana is removed, and the inhabitants of Gibeon gather themselves to flee. As yet he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. When? Well, we know that those haughty Assyrians were certainly taken care of that time. But there's a greater picture here. There's going to be a tearing down of the world system and a humiliation that they're going to experience. They're going to be humbled, these haughty ones are. When? Second coming. They're all going to be gathered against Israel, Jerusalem in particular. The nations of the world are gathered against her. Zechariah 12 tells us that really all the nations, there's hardly anyone in support of Israel at that point, like there is today. And interesting, isn't it? Hardly anybody supports Israel today. We're on the verge, aren't we, in our country? It's really amazing how many blind souls there are in this world that do not see what's going on. Isn't it amazing? But All these nations will be against her in their pride and their arrogance and their haughtiness. And when Jesus comes, boy, are they going to be humbled. Revelation 19 says when he speaks the word of his mouth, they're all destroyed. But before they're destroyed, we know from Revelation also, they turn to fight against the Lord. You know, I mean, remember we talked about how pride and arrogance is just dumb? It doesn't get any dumber than this. When Jesus comes, Revelation says he's going to come back on a white horse in glory. Nobody will miss it. It doesn't matter where you live on the planet. You're not going to, it's like the lightning from the west to the east. It covers the whole horizon. You will not miss his coming. So he comes on a white horse, his saints with him. That's us. You know, here we go. Ponderosa, you know, the Cartwrights. We ride down from heaven, if you would, into that place known as Jerusalem. We just sweep down. Now, everybody on the planet can see it. It's this glorious appearing of Jesus Christ in power, in glory. He's dressed as a warrior, right? And he appears in this glorious way. And these proud, arrogant leaders of these countries, they look and they say, get him. I mean, is that the lamest? I mean, he comes out of heaven, right? And the whole sky's lit up with his glory and power. And feeble, arrogant man will say, yeah, we'll take you on. But he'll just say a word. I don't know what he says. He just says something and everybody's gone. That's it. Done. Maybe he just says that's enough or we're done here. Whatever it is. It's cool. Whatever it is. I always look at that and think, yeah, we're going to be with him too. And really, we're not doing a thing. You know, the Bible doesn't say, yeah, and the saints really get into it. And nah, it just says Jesus speaks with a word of his mouth and it's done. So we're just there going, what he said. Yeah, we're bad. We're bad. You know, and Jesus is going to look at us like, yeah, all righty, moving on, you know, into the kingdom now, you know. No, he'll be blessed. We're his bride. Amazing, isn't it? But he's the one with the power. Now, the order of events in verse 34 says, this is key. He shall cut down. This is the one who comes, of course, Jesus. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. There's only one mighty one. That's Jesus when he comes. He's just going to take care of all the strength of the enemy. It's just going to fold. It's just going to fall. But here's the deal. The order of events in Isaiah 10 and on into 11, we'll look at chapter 11 next week, but the order of events is really worth looking at just for a second here. Isaiah 10 is really giving us the distress, if you would, of the remnant that is there in Israel during the time of tribulation. I mean, we see that. We saw that comparison. It's very important for us to note that yes, they were afflicted back in the days of the Assyrians, but more so during the Great Tribulation. And as, you know, the approach and destruction kind of gets closer and more intense, you know, we see that this really represents what kind of life it's going to be under the beast. It's going to be pretty intense, folks. In fact, the Bible says it's never been a time like it. There's never been a time that's coming. We're heading into a time that's never been before. And I don't know what that's going to be like. Honest people say, what do you think it's going to be like? Don't know. Never been before. I've never been there. I won't be here for it. You know, we're not appointed unto wrath. We can experience persecution, but persecution's nothing like wrath. God's people have always experienced persecution. And we may experience persecution before this is all done. But persecution is not God's wrath. And we don't experience that. People say, I mean, is it just going to be really terrible? Yeah, read Revelation if you want to. It's a little intimidating for the world to read because it talks about things happening that will cause the world to want to bury themselves under rocks. There's a time during that whole season of the tribulation for 5 months that these scorpion-like creatures from the demonic realm are stinging and biting people, and the pain is severe, but you can't die. And for 5 months, you can't die. No matter what you do, you can't die. Is that a weird time? That's a weird time. People trying to kill themselves for the agony. And this is just amazing to me. People would rather try and kill themselves during that time than turn to God and live. And many will curse God all the more during that time, as it gets worse and worse. And of course, and we'll look at it next week, chapter 11, immediately following this time that we just read, comes the glorious picture of the kingdom. Chapter 11 deals with the kingdom, talks about the the rod and the stem of Jesse, Jesus Christ, coming from the line of David. He's the branch that brings it all together. But the kingdom age comes in the same order as found in Revelation 19 and 20. You can just parallel these two, and we might take a look at that next week as we run through that section, chapter 11. And folks, by the way, chapter 11 following chapter 10, chronologically in the order of the Assyrians, keep this in mind. We know it's prophetic. Why? Well, because nothing of this nature in chapter 11 ever occurred. Historically, we know that from the history of Israel. Nothing occurred in that first coming of Christ. In fact, when you compare the times of Christ at his first coming and what happened shortly after he was crucified, you see that there was no regathering of the children of Israel back. In fact, they were scattered all over the world. So the kingdom, of course, was never set up. And by AD 70, the whole place was destroyed. So chapter 11, unless you study it with the prophetic eye, you can't make any sense of it. It doesn't make any sense. So it has to be prophetic because we know it never took place, obviously. And there's a group of people, there's a group of well-meaning Christians that think that everything already happened. It's a problem, though. It's a problem in many ways, but probably the biggest way is that historically it can't work. The theology is basically that everything happened right then when Jesus was here the first time. It all finished up. Revelation's done, all that. I've got a couple of problems with that. First of all, if the book of Revelation is already happened, then we're not in the kingdom. We're past the kingdom, and we're in the new heaven and new earth. Anybody else got a problem with that? Anybody else got an issue with being in the new heaven and new earth now? It can't work. Do you understand that? It can't. It never happened. The 70th week of Daniel's prophecy has never come to pass. That's yet to come. But I think it's coming. And I think it's coming soon. I think it's coming quickly. So chapter 11 next week, a very interesting section of scripture dealing with the kingdom age and what it's going to be like in the kingdom. There's going to be some remarkable things during that time, that 1,000 years where Jesus Christ is ruling in this world. And be on this earth, a transformed earth, so much so that we know that lions will eat straw like cattle and wolves will lay down with lambs. And so all the meat-eating animals are vegetarians in the kingdom. That's weird. What's that going to do for us hunters anyway? Like, what's going to go on there? Well, I wouldn't worry about that now. But here's the thing. It's an interesting thing is that it says that the child, the little child, will lead them all. The lions, the wolves. They'll play around snake holes and you won't have to worry about it. The kids will be playing with the lions and with the wolves. It's going to be an interesting season of existence, isn't it? And it's not heaven, folks. That's the kingdom on this earth. But it'll be a very fascinating time. It'll be the righteousness of what this earth is supposed to be because Jesus will be ruling it. You see, if Christ was ruling things, and he's on the throne, but he doesn't have that official government rule on this earth, does he? Far from it. But when he does, that's what kind of effect will happen on this earth. When Jesus rules righteously, and we can get like a taste of that if he rules in our life personally, we know we can have peace and there's a rest and there's a life that's much different than the world's. But when he's ruling over the earth, his dominion over the earth will cause the entire earth and everything in the earth to be under his dominion. Therefore, lions won't eat people. Kids can just tug on their mane all they want. And they won't even sneer at him. That's the effect of Christ ruling. You understand that? It's very important. We don't miss that. It's not just because the world transformed. It's because Jesus rules it. And when he rules it, it's going to be right. Looking forward to that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your promise. Thank you for keeping Israel faithfully within your grasp, protecting her, holding her, keeping her from destruction. Even though, Lord, we understand there's discipline being meted out, you have a plan for Israel, and you're not through with her. You entirely desire to redeem, and you do have a remnant, we know, and you will make sure that that remnant makes it. And then, Lord, the kingdom comes, and And we're all going to experience what righteousness looks like on this earth. It'll be great. Be awesome. Tonight, Lord, we want to remember why that's all possible. We want to come to the table where the body and blood of Jesus is represented again. Lord, you ask us to do that. Jesus, you said, just remember me this way. Do this in remembrance. Remember what it cost me to pay for your sin. Remember what it cost me to allow you to have salvation so that you and I, folks, don't get messed up in our thinking somehow that we have accomplished any of it or can, but that you, Jesus, have done it for us. We give you thanks for that, and we honor you by making time at the table to meet with you. So come, meet us here, bless us now, Lord, and just bless the elements on this table. We just give you honor in remembering what you've done. And Lord, we thank you for that. So bless this time as we just lift up our voices and lift up our hearts to you and meet you there where you ask us to. In Jesus' name, amen.